And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Here is then the introduction to the book of Amos. And we want some background to his time period, to the reasons that he has to deliver this message that he delivers, more about him. We want to understand more fully all of these things so that we might fully comprehend the message that he has. So forward that for me, if you will, James, one click. Thank you. All right, the name Amos literally means burden bearer. It's a great name for a prophet, for sure. The message that he had to deliver was and would have been burdensome for anybody to deliver. Amos was a simple country boy, a shepherd, a dresser of sycamore trees from the small town of Tekoa. We get some of that information in verse 1 that I just read. If you turn over to chapter 7 and verse 14, Amos said to Amaziah, "I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep herder, sheep breeder, and a tender of sycamore fruit." So he had just living the sort of pastoral life of, as we might imagine, a simple farmer, a simple shepherd boy, taking care of some trees, and yet God calls him to be a prophet. Thank you. He is sent to Bethel in the northern kingdom of Israel to proclaim a message of condemnation. So again, he's from the south. We'll look at Tekoa in just a minute. But he's sent to proclaim a pretty harsh message. If you read chapter 7 and verse 10, Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam the king of Israel saying, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words." Listen to that. What did I say Amos' name means? Burden bearer. So Amos' words are heavy. And the land is not able to bear all his words. Here's the false priest and prophet of the northern kingdom. Amos said, "Jeroboam shall die by the sword. Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land." Amaziah said to Amos, "Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence." So basically, he goes to Bethel. He proclaims this message of condemnation, of doom and gloom. And he was about as well received as a Yankee would have been in Montgomery during the time of the Confederacy. That's a really good analogy to probably how the Northern Kingdom would have felt about this Southerner, you know, coming up and condemning them with all the gall to say that their king is going to die and they're going to be taken captive, all that sort of thing. But he forthrightly proclaims the message. Amos was truly a dauntless messenger of God and is viewed by a lot of scholars as one of the greatest and most courageous reformers of all time. That's an analysis of J. Sidlow Baxter in Explore the Book. So I want to tell you a little bit about Tekoa. Greg, if you would hit the next slide, please. Jeremiah 6 and verse 1 is one place in the Old Testament that refers to Tekoa just in passing. And Jeremiah is prophesying about the impending destruction of Jerusalem and how people would try to flee from the Babylonians. I thought it was the wrong one. Thank you. Just having the right clicker makes all the difference. All right. So in Jeremiah 6 and verse 1, "Flee from the midst of Jerusalem, blow the trumpet in Tekoa." So Tekoa would be basically the escape route from Jerusalem. If the Babylonians were coming from the north, you know, Tekoa would be the place to the south that they would escape to, that you'd be blowing the trumpet. Albert Barnes says about it that in later times it was renowned because it was the birthplace of Amos, and his tomb, whether it was his tomb or not, was worshipped there in the Byzantine period, which would be after the time of Christ, of course. And there's a church that was built there in his honor in the days of the Byzantine Empire. So there's really not much to that town, but because Amos was from there and Amos was famous, you know, he received a lot of attention, and the town has received a lot of attention through the centuries. I wanted to show you these pictures of that area so you could get a bit of an idea of what we're talking about. You know, these pastoral scenes. If you go south from Jerusalem, you run into Bethlehem first, and in about 5 miles, about 6 miles later, you run into Tekoa. So it's this is the central hill country of Judah that you're going through. In the rainy season, very beautiful land, pastoral scenes. And here you see in the bottom picture, these sheep are grazing in a field right outside of Tekoa. And this would be a common scene. This would be where Amos would have been working as a sheep herder and sheep breeder. To the upper left, you see a sycamore fig tree. We're not familiar with those. We have the normal fig tree all over North Alabama. And I've got to eat a number of figs that Freddie brought me this year, which I've really appreciated. But we have a fig tree in North Alabama that just produces these very sweet figs. They have that in Israel as well. I've seen pictures of that and actually took a picture of one near the Pool of Siloam while I was over there. But a sycamore fig tree is a little bit different. A sycamore tree is a little bit bigger, and it produces figs, or one kind of the sycamore tree produces some figs. They're smaller. They're not as sweet. They're not as good. And so Leon Malden observes, as he gives us these pictures and the close-up of the fruit in the upper right, which looks like a normal fig to us, but he says the sycamore fig tree is inferior to the fig produced by the fig tree. It was eaten by the poorer people of the land. So Amos is not exactly somebody you'd picture to send to a king's court, okay? He's breeding sheep. He's tending the figs, but they're not even the good figs. You know, they're the poor figs that the poor people would eat. So he's not exactly a highfalutin guy. When you think about some of the prophets, Isaiah was plainly highly educated, a man who was comfortable in the courts of kings. You can get that, you know, just reading through his book. Amos would have been a much different person than that just from his background. And he claims that, as we read in Isaiah chapter 7. And that's Amos chapter 7, I'm sorry. But in any case, that gives you a little bit of background as to where he's from and who he is. Let's talk a little bit about the date and the historical background to the book of Amos to get a little better picture of that. Amos prophesied, as he says in verse 1, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So this would be between about 760 and 750 B.C., Uzziah, king of Judah, reigned from 787 to 735. Uzziah's reign is characterized mainly by a lot of prosperity in Judah and by his personal successes as kings. He did really, really well until something happened. He did something that he shouldn't have done. Y'all remember? He goes in the temple and tries to do the services of a priest and had no business doing that. The Lord struck him with leprosy. So at the end of his reign, he was a leper. Although his reign overall was good, he was a godly man and did a lot of good. He got a little highfalutin, too big for his britches at the end, and did something he wasn't supposed to do. So that's Uzziah. Jeroboam the second, on the other hand, pretty true to his namesake, was an evil, idolatrous king in Israel to the north. Israel at this time was sort of devolving down to a point that God would send the Assyrians against them within a generation. So the time period is one of economic and national security, both in Judah and in Israel. Things are going well for both of the divided kingdoms. Assyria is going to conquer the northern kingdom within a generation, 722 B.C., Assyria is going to come and wipe them out. But right now, in the time frame of Amos, Assyria is not strong. They don't have a strong leader. They're not militarily aggressive during this particular time period. They were off and on before, but not during this particular time period. So it's sort of the sleeping giant, great kingdom of the world, but it's asleep right now during this time period. So the analysis of Amos in Amos 6 and verse 1 is that Judah was at ease in Zion. That's the phraseology that he uses. Zion, of course, synonymous with Jerusalem. So, summertime and the living is easy, fish are jumping and the cotton is high, and we're at ease in Zion. Okay, that's kind of how it was for them. And the same was true to the north for the most part. Samaria, Mount Samaria, which was the fortress capital of the north. Bethel was also used as a king's palace capital during this time, but Samaria was a place where the people of the north trusted that they could be safe. And I could say this, and I'll try to show you some pictures of this maybe a little bit later, but I got to visit Samaria when I was there a couple years ago, and you could understand that. Samaria, the city, is on top of this hill that is basically all around it. It's cliffs to go up to it. And so you have this place on top where the king's palaces were and the city of Samaria was itself, but it's virtually inaccessible unless somebody wants to let you get in there. You're not going in there. The problem was it was also easily besieged. You could, and several times in its history, armies would surround it. You couldn't get in or out. So it was easily besieged because of its location as well. But it was truly a fortress that was virtually impregnable, and it wasn't breached very often in the history of its existence, but it was besieged a number of times to great success. But the people to the north trusted in it. So these conditions helped foster what Amos was facing during his life and the reason he was called to prophesy the doom and destruction that he was. Idolatry and moral corruption were really rampant during his age. Anytime you have a time of ease and luxury and prosperity, God's people tend to relax. And we can see it in our own culture. We are way more relaxed about spirituality, frankly, as a whole, even the people of God, than, say, people in Southern Africa. And I could tell a couple of stories there, but I'll just leave it at that. Our prosperity has made us not as zealous as people who are living in poverty who love the Lord. And you can see that. The theme of Amos, I believe, is elucidated in Amos chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. The Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. When we think of a basket of summer fruit, we might think of, well, here's freshly picked, and you know we're going to put this in the fridge and eat on it for weeks at a time and really enjoy the summer fruit. But the thing is, in Israel, they didn't have a fridge. Okay, so if you picked a basket of summer fruit that was nice and ripe, what was going to happen in the next few days was it was going to go bad usually pretty quickly. And so the idea is it's ripe, it's overripe, the time is past for it. And this figure is used by multiple prophets. Jeremiah used the same figure of speech, and other prophets, Ezekiel, I think, used the same figure of speech to say the time for God to judge his people was, we would say, ripe. They were ripe for judgment. And that was certainly the case in the time of Amos. That's sort of the theme here. Israel to the north is ripe for judgment. Judah to the south is getting there. And Amos proclaims both to Judah and Israel, but especially to Israel to the north, that their time had come. I like, when I'm studying a book, to get an overview of it before actually going into the details of it. I used this, I was talking about Joel the other night with some of the young people at UAH, and any book, but especially the prophets, it's like you're about to enter a forest, you know, and what you'd really like is a map of the whole forest before you go in there. Because if you don't have a map of the whole forest before you go in there, you're going to get lost in the trees, and, you know, here's one tree and here's another tree, and you're going to see this and that, and here's a rock and here's a hill, but how does it relate to the whole forest? Where are you in this thing? So sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees, so it's always good to get this 50,000-foot view of how everything is laid out before you go into it. So I like outlines, just basic outlines of a book before we actually enter into looking at the specifics. So here's a 5-point outline that I kind of like. The first major point is you've got judgment on 8 nations. It'll say for 3 transgressions and for 4. Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah, and Israel. So 8 nations are going to be judged. And the book starts out with those judgments in rapid fire fashion. And we'll try to look at that first chapter in just a few minutes. So that's the first section of the book, of those judgments on those 8 nations. And then you have 3 sermons pronouncing judgment against Israel. Sermon to the whole family of Israel, that would be everybody, you know, Judah and Israel. A sermon of present warning. So here's what's happening right now, and here's what the problems are right now, and here's what's going to happen to you right now. And then you have a second sermon in chapter 4 to the cows of Bashan. I love that. We'll talk about that when we get there. But past judgments have gone unheeded. They were living in luxury. They'd not paid attention to God's warnings. And then sermon of lamentation and woe, future judgment of God on Israel is going to be overwhelming. And there's nothing to do but cry about it, in essence, is what that message is. So 3 short sermons. Sermon of present warning, a sermon that of the past warnings that have been overlooked, and of the coming future judgments. Then the third section is you have 5 visions of judgment on Israel, and they're depicted as locusts, fire, the plumb line, summer fruit that we just read, the doorposts of the sanctuary. So 5 visions of judgment on Israel. And then the last little section, as is often the case in the prophets, God doesn't leave them without a modicum of hope, that there's something in the future still to look forward to, despite all of this, despite how badly you've done, how much you're going to be punished, and how awful it's going to be for my remnant. There's still hope for the future. And God gives His people that repeatedly through the prophets. So all is not lost. Don't give up entirely. If you would seek me, there could be a better future, is sort of the message there. So that's, again, that's the 50,000-foot view of what you're looking at in Amos. Y'all have thoughts about that, by the way, before I go on? Anybody want to, that's just some general material, but if you have a comment to throw in, feel welcome at any time. What you're looking at here is a map of the northern and southern kingdoms in the days of Jeroboam and Uzziah. This map was done by Scott Richardson. So that's exactly the time frame we're in, because Amos is prophesying in the days of Jeroboam and Uzziah, as we've just read. What I want to show you are the locations of the first 6 cities or nations that are going to be condemned in chapter 1. Okay, get these sort of in your mind and understand what's being said here. We start with Damascus up to the north, which is the capital of Syria, and it will be condemned. And then you go to Gaza, which is one of the chief cities of the Philistines. You see the other cities there on the coast, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Gath. They're mentioned as well, but it starts out with Gaza being condemned. And then you have up again on the coast, Tyre, which is the chief city of the Phoenicians. And then you have Edom, the people to the south, relatives of the Israelites who had been rivals and enemies for many centuries at this point. You have Ammon as well, and Moab, who were also related to the Israelites through Lot, you might remember. So you have these surrounding nations and capital cities of nations, if you will, all around God's people. Now, the Lord does this with a number of His Old Testament prophets. He says, I'm going to condemn my people and I'm going to punish them for this, 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 and this. He does it in Jeremiah, does it in Ezekiel, major prophets, minor prophets, sometimes same sort of scenario. What's a little bit unusual about Amos is normally God will say, I'm going to punish and judge my people. And then He says at the end of the prophecy, like He does in Jeremiah, and also I'm going to punish all the nations around. Okay. Does the same in Isaiah. Isaiah really throughout. But the point is, a lot of times He starts with the punishments on His people, and then, and by the way, I'm going to punish all the other nations for their evils as well. Amos is somewhat unique in that he starts with the punishments on the nations. He starts with Damascus and Tyre and Gaza and Edom and Ammon and Moab. He starts with those. And I think from a psychological standpoint, it would probably be what better received by an Israelite. Because God's basically saying, I'm punishing all of your enemies all around you. The first thing He says is, I'm punishing all your enemies all around you for all the things they've done to you. And, you know, if you're an Israelite and you're reading this, you're saying, go God, way, you know, way to go. These people deserve judgment after all they've done to us. You get them. You know, and so you've got people saying God is just and God is right, and we can tell His justice, and we're for Him punishing people for their evil. So they're probably all shaking their heads, yes, all the way through the first chapter and into chapter 2 and verse 3. And until He gets to, after chapter 2 and verse 3, I'm also going to punish Judah and Israel. And then they're saying, oh, you know. But he gets their positive attention, let's say, with the approach that he uses. So let's look at this section, starting in chapter 1 and verse 3. All of these condemnations start this way. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. You would think then that what's going to happen is that Amos is going to list three sins, or maybe four, that the people of Damascus have committed. That doesn't hold true all the way through this. It's a literary device, if you will. God's basically saying, these people have done plenty to be condemned for. Let me tell you a couple of things. Okay, He doesn't necessarily list three and four transgressions for every one of them. He's just saying there's lots to look at here that they should be condemned for. So for three transgressions and for four. Damascus, the capital of Syria. Listen to what's being said here. He said, I will not turn away its punishment because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron, but I will send a fire into the house of Haziel, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Haven, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. So the condemnation is essentially that because the Syrians, the people of Damascus, have threshed Gilead. Gilead is the homeland of the half-tribe of Manasseh in the Transjordan. You might remember that. Syria was guilty, I think, on more than one occasion, actually, but certainly on one that's noted in Scripture. They were guilty of extraordinary cruelty to God's people who lived in Gilead. I want you to go back in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 8 and look at an event that occurred sometime before the life of Amos in the time of the prophet Elisha. Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 7. goes to Damascus. Ben-Hadad now is the king of Syria, and he was sick, and it was told to him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, now Hazael is his right-hand man, okay? The king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and he said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Then he sent his countenance in a, he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. So all of a sudden, Elisha just sort of fixes his eyes, and then he starts crying. And Hazael said to him, why is my Lord weeping? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with a sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. So Hazael said, but what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing? Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. He departed from Elisha, came to his master, and said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you will surely recover. But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. And Hazael went on to do exactly what Elisha had prophesied to the people of Israel, those living in Gilead. That's what Damascus is condemned for. A lot of people look at the prophecies against the nations around Israel that are often harsh. God determines harsh judgments against these enemies of Israel. It's not just because they were enemies of Israel. It was because they were so godless and so horrendously wicked and so cruel and violent. They deserved all of these punishments of God. People just reading these out of context might think, well, God sure is a cruel and uncaring God. No, he isn't. He's a God of justice. He would love for all of these people to have done right. He encouraged them to do right, but they would not. And when they're bound up in wickedness like Syria and Damascus was, destruction would be their plight. And so these past atrocities are going to be punished by God. Damascus would have its palaces razed. The Assyrians would take the Syrians captive when they conquered the north, just within a generation. The same time that Israel to the north would be conquered, 722 BC, Syria was also conquered. And this captivity that Israel went into would also be a captivity for Syria, just within 30 or 40 years of this prophecy. All right, we go on quickly to Gaza. If you look back in Amos, verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they took captive the whole captivity. They delivered them up to Edom. But I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron. And the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. So, again, a punishment upon Gaza, mentioned first as a chief city of the Philistines, and then some of the other chief cities are mentioned as well. The reason they're being condemned is because they sold God's people as slaves to the Edomites. We don't have a full record of necessarily when that occurred or the incidences that God is talking about there, but because of it, their palaces will be burned. God's going to break their power and remove their inhabitants. I thought it interesting when Trent and Rebecca went over on their first trip, the first dig that they did when they were working over there was in Ashkelon, one of the cities that's mentioned here. And Rebecca's one of her first assignments was to dig through a bunch of the soot that Nebuchadnezzar left behind when he burned Ashkelon to the ground in fulfillment of this prophecy. So, you know, we have a connection to this. I think that's interesting. You have the punishment of Tyre that's mentioned. Again, Tyre is this Phoenician city on the coast. Verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom. The same sins that the Philistines were guilty of, the Phoenicians were guilty of. They would take the people of Israel captive and they would sell them. They'd sell them to Edom. You can also see in Joel chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, that the people of Tyre would sell the Israelites to Greece so that they'd be taken far away and not even, you know, be near their homeland anymore. So God says, I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Tyre was destroyed. A more thorough prophecy of that is found in Ezekiel chapter 26. Daniel also infers it in his prophecy. Tyre was destroyed by Alexander the Great about 332 BC. And again, in fulfillment of prophecies against it that you can find in Scripture. Edom, the kinsman of Israel through Esau. Look what it says about Edom, chapter 1 and verse 11. For three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with a sword, cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. What had Edom done? Were they just kind of a part-time enemy of Israel? Just every once in a while? No. They were against Israel at every opportunity. Here they were really kinsmen, and yet they were among the worst enemies that Israel had all through the period of the divided kingdom and onward, really, for some time. So God says that they're going to be destroyed. God's going to destroy their chief cities, send fire to Teman and to Bozrah. If you looked at Edom on a map, Teman would be the largest city to the south, and Bozrah would be the largest city to the north. And so it's God saying, I'm going to destroy them from stem to stern, you know, all the way through is the picture that is being painted there. And then against Ammon, the Ammonites, again, related to Israel through Lot, Abram's kinsman. They'd committed a lot of atrocities against the children of Israel. You might remember, really, from the get-go of the children of Israel coming into the Promised Land, Ammon was not friendly. Their chief city of Rabbah is going to be burned and their palaces destroyed. You can start reading in verse 13 with me. For three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. Why did Ammon commit these horrible atrocities to the people of Gilead, as Syria had done, just attacking and not even sparing the women and ripping them open with the sword? Why? What was their motivation? Can you see in those verses? What were they trying to do? It was a land grab. They were trying to increase their territory. Can you just imagine? Because you want a little more land, you're going to go slaughter people. Is what's being described there. So again, their punishment is one that's surely just. And then you come to chapter 2, and we continue there with the punishment of Moab. For three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. I will send fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound. And I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all the princes with him, says the Lord. So Moab, again, related to Israel through Lot, had just done a lot of terrible things. There's a particular incident that's mentioned here where they defiled the the bones of the king of Edom. But they'd done a lot of horrible things to their brethren over the centuries. So Moab's going to come to a violent end. Its palaces burned, its judges removed, and its princes slain. God, in pronouncing these judgments, doesn't go into a lot of detail. Some of the other prophets go into much greater detail about how these punishments would come about and what would be involved. The Lord's just wanting His people here to know and us to know that nobody gets away with anything. As we sow, we reap. It doesn't matter if you're Damascus or Tyre or Gaza or Edom or what. It doesn't matter. And it doesn't matter, the point is going to be, it doesn't matter if you're Judah or Israel either. You reap what you've sown. You're going to receive the consequences in judgment of your actions. And if that's not a powerful lesson for us today, personally, nationally, we're kidding ourselves if we think we just go on doing things that are abhorrent to God. Are there things going on in our nation right now that are abhorrent to God? Friends and brethren, I just want to tell you this. On a national level, and this can be true of us maybe on a spiritual level as well, but we do not have internationally the high moral ground in this world. If we ever had it, we don't have it now. Let's be clear about that. There are horrible things, abominable things, accepted in our land right now that are not accepted in many parts of the world. And I don't want to see our great nation, but if things continue to roll, we're kidding ourselves if we think God's not going to take notice of that. So that's a sad note to end on, but that's where we're going to end. Do your readings. We'll get into chapter 2, start in verse 4 for next time and go forward through the judgments of Israel and Judah. Thanks for your attention. I'll encourage you to think about comments, things you want to add to the discussion. I'll try to take a breath once in a while to enable you to do that. And I appreciate your presence.